Well, good morning, church. Confession is really important. I'm not talking about confession of sin. I'm talking about, well, that's important too. But I'm talking specifically about our confession about what we believe. What we think about Jesus is the most important thought that we have to come to terms with in our entire life. Ultimately, if you want to know if somebody is truly saved, if they're truly believing, if they have a home in heaven waiting for them, you can usually determine that just by asking the question, what do you think of Jesus? Lots of different answers. The Jehovah's Witness will give you a very different answer than a born-again evangelical Christian. What do you think of Jesus? It's all about Jesus. Even the Holy Spirit, who he's given to us to help us to live and navigate through the difficulties of this life, always points to Jesus. He will glorify me, Jesus said in the wonderful upper room discourse. There are many amazing confessions in the Bible, instances where the knowledge of who Jesus truly is, who the Christ is, arrived at the heart of a believer and was flooded out in words that came from their lips. Case in point, I mentioned earlier in our introduction, our call to worship this morning, Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Now, Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some think you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. These are all excellent answers because each of these were crisis personalities that arrived on the stage of human history at a very important time. Jeremiah, for example, is there to help them navigate through what would become the Babylonian captivity. And the importance of these people who are mentioned here is paramount. But then Jesus said to him, but who do you? And this is where it gets really personal, because Jesus died for the whole world, but he died for me. This is where it gets really personal. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter says, so this is a remarkable passage, you know, because one minute he's hearing from God and the next minute he's literally becoming a mouthpiece for the enemy. But he says, Simon Peter says, you are the Christos. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah means Simon the son of Jonah. Blessed are you, Simon the son of Jonah, for flesh and blood, in other words, your father has not revealed this to you. My father has. And there's something really important here, because there was a moment that you came to know Jesus. If you're saved, if you're born again, if you're heaven bound, blood bought, there's a day that you came to know Jesus. And the day that you came to know Jesus was the day that God revealed himself to you. One moment you were blind, the next moment you could see. It's that simple. Who healed you? The Pharisees asked the formerly blind man, born blind. He said, look, all I know is I once was blind and now I see. We can't explain it. We can't understand it. We can't make it about circumstances. Now we can say, well, you know what? There is a, like, you know, something that was going on in my life and I got. And then others will say there was absolutely nothing that was going on in my mind, in my life. I just heard the gospel and I could see. This is the wonder of God touching us with salvation, not only a forever life, but life right now, exuberant life. This is an amazing confession. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, or I always like to say the other 3:16, we all know that John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible, but this is incredible. And note, last time we talked about mystery and the beauty of embracing mystery in the Holy Spirit as believers. And notice this, this is probably, the reason this is like in kind of quotes, like you'll notice it's kind of like set up poetically in a poetic kind of structure in most of your Bibles, is because this is probably one of the church's earliest confessions that Paul is quoting here. And here's what he says. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. If there's one thing we can say about Jesus is he is the embodiment of the mystery of godliness. We'll never plumb the depths of that amazing mystery. But here's, look at this. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. God became a man and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen by angels. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter that angels bend their necks, the Greek literally says, bend their necks to look into the things that pertain to our salvation. They can't believe it. It's like God saved him. Amazing grace, right? He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, and is still being proclaimed. Amen? Believed on in the world, your testimony to that, and taken up into glory. This morning, we're going to see one of the Bible's greatest recorded confessions, one of the greatest declarations of who Jesus truly is, his mysterious identity proclaimed in the clearest possible language. We are studying John chapter 11, the great raising of Lazarus chapter. We're finishing the Martha meeting today. We've taken some side roads here to talk about resurrection and the rapture and different things. But this is the last of the Martha meeting. Martha was likely disappointed that Jesus had arrived late, but she doesn't say so. She runs to Jesus and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But, even now. And that those two words will preach anywhere, right? Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Your relationship with God is so intimate and so complete, Jesus, that I know whatever you ask of him, he will give you. Jesus says to her, oh, your brother's going to rise again. She attaches a timeline to that, and she says, well, I know he's going to rise again on the resurrection of the last day, but Jesus' answer is startling. He says to her, I am. He makes it so personal. I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me, he's made it all about him, shall never die. And then he asks her this question, do you believe this? He's asking her if she believes this, what he just said. She doesn't say she believes this. She says she believes him. And she answers by saying, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Christos, the Son of God, the Huiototheu, who is coming into the world. There's four things there. It looks like three, but there are four. First, she says, Kyrios, Lord. Then she says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Meshach. And you are the Son of God, God's own Son. And then she says, who is coming into the world. And that's a part of what it means to be the Son of God. But that had a very significant meaning to the Jews in these days. We're gonna tear this confession apart today and look at each part to make sure we understand what's going on. Martha, as we said, clearly believed in a future resurrection because of the influence of the Pharisees. But she missed something in her theological answer to Jesus. I know that my brother will rise on the last day. In the resurrection. What she missed was Jesus wasn't offering a theological truth to her. He was offering himself to her. He wasn't offering her comfort in a future resurrection. He was offering her comfort in himself. And Martha is going to understand this in just a moment, and she's going to do it in technicolor. So let's dig into this morning, this last part of the Martha meeting. Jesus said to her, I am. We're going to see this as one of the seven metaphorical I ams that we find in the Gospel of John. But I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, even though he dies, shall not live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So our faith is not in a resurrection. Our faith is in a person. The person who is the resurrection and the life. When we study the Bible, I said last week that we're not studying a book. We're studying a person. Martha was relating to Jesus theologically, but he was relating to her personally. I am the resurrection. Warren Wiersbe said this. You know, Warren Wiersbe was just this great old-time preacher, right? And he said, when you're sick, you want a doctor, not a medical book or a formula. When you're being sued, you want a lawyer, not a law book. When you face the last enemy, death, you want a savior, not a doctrine that's written in a book. In Jesus Christ, every doctrine is made personal. I think that's a wonderful sentence. Now, he says, I am, and as I mentioned earlier, this is one of the seven metaphorical I ams. There are other I ams, and they're more ontological or about who Jesus actually is. But in John, that's not right. I am the bread of, that should be 6:12, I think, right? The person who does my slides, I'm going to fire him. He's like, I believe that's a John 6:12, but I am the, is it? 6:35? Okay. So I completely got it wrong. I am the bread of life. So I am the nourishment. I am the one, if you eat of me, you will never hunger again, right? I am the light of the world. In this passage, he says, I am the light. I am the only, the one and only light of the world. There is no other. And every single person in the world is subject to this light. Whether or not they're saved or unsaved depends on how they are related to the light. There is no other. He also says, I am the door. We studied this in great detail. He's not the gatekeeper. That's the Holy Spirit. We looked at that. He is the door that somebody has to pass through to get into the sheepfold, to be a part of the family of God. I am the good shepherd. There are lots of other shepherds, Jesus says. They're hirelings. But the pomena kalos, the good shepherd, is the one who loves the sheep so much that he lays down his own life for the sheep. See, these are all metaphors, right? Just like a good shepherd, I will lay down my life for you. And then here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. We'll look at that this morning. And in the future, in John 14, he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And finally, in John 15, 1 and 5, he's going to call himself the true vine. We'll study those things when we get to it. But these things are important because when Jesus here says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's using the present tense word here, I am. Not I will be, not this is something that's going to happen in the future, but right now. Because Jesus is in the world, life is in the world. Do you remember how the Gospel of John began? In the beginning was the Word, the eternal Word, right? The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, there's nothing that's been made that hasn't been made through him. All things were made through him, and without him, was not anything made that was made. And then this, verse 4, in him was what? Life. And life, the life was the light of men. If we know Jesus, if we have a relationship with him, then we have light in our life. We truly have life that we can live now and will always experience with God. If we don't have a relationship with Jesus, we don't have that life. Why? Because in him and in him alone is life. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, he said, I think it's John, yeah, John chapter 8, he said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Life comes from our connection with Jesus and from that connection alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he'll say in John 14:6. Yes, Martha, I am the life, the resurrection and the life. And even death can't rob the life that I give to someone from a person who believes in me. Then in verse 26, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This word that's used for life here, Zoe, is not talking about, it's a different word than like biological life, bios. The word that is used here is a word that means a deep spiritual life which belongs to God alone. This is God's prerogative to give or to not give. And the life that he offers us in Jesus Christ is this deep spiritual now life and forever life with God that can never be taken away. And we know this by the Greek construction that we find here. We have a double negative. So, without getting too technical, what we have here is if anyone believes, this is a subjunctive verb, meaning maybe you will, maybe you will not. So in the Greek, when you have a subjunctive verb and you have two negative particles, which you have here. So any one of those negative particles would have said, if anyone believes in me, they will never die. Any one of those particles would have said that. But what we have John doing here is putting both of those particles together, which makes it emphatic in the Greek. As a matter of fact, Lenski, who's one of the preeminent Greek scholars that God has given to the church, calls this oume construction, quote, the strongest negation with the subjunctive as here with a future indicative, meaning that there's no stronger way in the Greek language to say they will never die. If anyone believes in me, they will never, ever, ever, there's no possibility of them ever dying. It's extremely emphatic in the Greek, and it's therefore a reason, because God wants us to believe it, to receive it. Everyone who believes in me will absolutely, positively never die. Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss translates it like this, and everyone who lives and believes in me will positively never die. So Martha is basically hearing from the Lord, you're going to die, but not really. We know people who die, who know the Lord, who love the Lord, and you go to their funeral, and yes, they're dead, but not really. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. Death, as we've said before, is a stop that the train of life may make. But it's never the final step for believers. We pass through the valley of the shadow of death, and we fear no evil when we do, because the Lord is the one who is shepherding us, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So Jesus is promising two things here. In verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and who believes in me will never die. Here he is promising to conquer once and for all physical death. Your body is going to rise, and it will never fall again. I am the resurrection. I'm going to resurrect your body. And when I resurrect your body, it will exist forever. But then in the second part, in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is promising to deliver our soul forever, that spiritual death will never enter in again. The first part, verse 25, is talking about the resurrection of the body that will be permanent, this epuranius, spiritual, heavenly body that God will give us to be able to experience the glories of heaven. And the second part is talking about our soul. Our soul will never die. So what we see here in this chart from Dr. Bruner, I am the resurrection. I am the victory over the death of the body. Believers, your bodies will be raised. Verse 26, I am the life. I am the victory over the death of the soul. Believers, your souls will never die. Dr. Beasley Murray says about this, that the Christian existence, now I love this, see if you can pick up on this. He says Christian existence in Christ is life before death. Life before death. So somebody comes up to you, and I love opportunities to be snarky, don't you? I mean, to be sarcastic, and it's just like it's a gift. Some people have it more than others. But somebody comes up to you and says, do you believe in life after death? And you can say, yeah, but I also believe in life before death. I believe in life right now with Jesus, that the abundant life that he promised in John 10, I can experience right now. I don't have to wait for some future omega age to be able to experience my life with God. I can do it right now. So if you get an opportunity to be snarky and somebody asks you what you think of life after death. Again, we have, do I have a second chart up there, or you put it up a little early? Okay. So in these verses, I want you to notice something. The reality of death is not denied. Jesus doesn't say that somebody is not going to die. But what he does do is he strips away all of the power of death. He says, if anyone believes in me, even though he die, he's going to live. So there is the possibility that if we're not in the rapture generation, we're certainly going to die. It's appointed to man generally once to die, with very few exceptions in the scriptures, once to die, and after that, the judgment. You're going to die. But if anyone believes in me, even though he die, he shall live. So he's not denying the fact that people die, But what he's saying is death, because of what I'm about to do on the cross and in my subsequent resurrection, death is stripped of all of its power with respect to those who have put their faith in Jesus. And I love this too. Jesus says literally here, the one believing in me, even if he should die, yet shall he live. Why does he say even if he should die? Because there are some who won't. And we talked about that recently. We talked about those who are a part of the rapture generation, the generation that will be caught up into the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. There are some believers that will never die, but will be translated. We'll meet with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And therefore, as we've seen recently, Paul says we need to encourage one another with these words. No matter what is going on in the world, God's timetable is right on time. Nothing has taken him off of his game or his schedule. So our job, while we're waiting, is to live like we actually believe what we say. And that's the challenge of confession. We're going to see that in the closing of our message today. Because we can confess grand things. We can confess amazing things. But what we do with our life is going to either affirm our confession or show that it's all just baloney. That's the problem. So Martha says, yes, Lord. Now listen to this confession. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha sees only in part. She understands only in part, but she does see Jesus. And her faith is magnificent. I am so impressed with this believer. There's a lot she doesn't know, but she does know Jesus. She asks, he asks her, do you believe what I just said? Do you believe this? And she replies by saying, I believe you. Martha's faith, despite the hurt that she's had from her recent loss, still shines. She calls Jesus first, Kyrios. Now, we got to be careful with this word, Lord, Kyrios, because in the Greek language, it can be a polite salutation. It can just mean, sir. Good morning, sir. Or, in the context, it can mean she's literally calling Jesus the Lord of Lords, right? So the context kind of determines. But she calls Jesus Lord, Kyrios here. And then she calls him Messiah, Christos. And then she calls him the very Son of God. And this phrase has two parts. First, she identifies him as God's own son. And secondly, as the one who is coming into the world. And so we want to break this down just a little bit. It's an amazing confession. Dr. Bruner has a great observation here. He says that the fact that Martha can still believe in this friend who has come late is testament both to her faith and also to the convincing power of Jesus' presence and promise. Now, commentators say things a certain way. Preachers say things a certain way. But theologians have their own language. And if you can latch onto it, it is some of the most amazing statements that can be put into the English language. And Rudolf Bultmann here, I just had to add this. Listen to what he says about this. This is he believes that the do you believe question is the universal question. And here's what he writes. The question asks whether a person is ready to let life and death as he knows it become unreal. For the believer, Jesus is real. Now, here's what he's saying. In our life, we go to funerals. People that we love go on to be with the Lord. We see people get sick and we see people die. Death is real. But Bultmann is saying, Jesus is asking us to have the audacity to redefine what's real and what's not. Death is not real the way we think of death being real. Death is not final the way we think about death being final. It's not like that. I know that's what we think. But for the believer, he's saying, Jesus is saying, are you willing to let what you know as real be unreal? Because death is a fiction. You don't really die. You move into another part of life. And if you put your faith in me, that is a life forever in glory and a homecoming with people who've gone before you. So it's an amazing thing. Now, Martha finally gets this. You know, Martha is, we've talked about Martha a lot, and we've talked about what her confusion must be like. I don't really know what Jesus is going to do. I don't even know. I believe it when I say that anything that you ask the Father to do, he'll do. Or I believe that, but I have really no idea what that actually means. Like, what I have no idea what you're going to do. I have no idea. We saw last time that we don't believe that Martha was asking Jesus to resurrect her brother, because when Jesus goes to the tomb, she's kind of warning him not to have the stone rolled away because of the odor. So Martha is a lot like us. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of mystery. But you know what? She sees Jesus. And there are many times when that's all we have. We look and we say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't know why that person did what he did. I don't know why that person did what he did. I don't know. I don't understand what's happening in the world that I live in. I don't know what's happening in my family. I don't know why I prayed and prayed and prayed and it didn't come out the way I was praying for. But I know you, Jesus, and I know that you are faithful. And I trust you. So, we're being asked to believe something that is very contrary to what we have experienced all of our life. That death is the end. Somebody dies and we don't see them anymore. And Jesus says, think about it a different way. Because death isn't real the way that you think it's real. Oh, yes, people die. But it's not what you think it is. It's Jesus' power and authority over death that is important here. It is he, Jesus, the person who matters. God himself, who has completely manifested himself in the flesh, who is not limited or restricted in any way by time or geography. And now Martha, it dawns on her. There's something settled in her heart. Now, she'd already believed this, and we know that she's already believed this. I'll tell you why in a moment. But it comes out, despite all of the hurt, despite all that she had been feeling, it comes out, and she says, Ne Kyrios, yes, Lord. By the way, when my wife and I and the kids were missionaries in Thessaloniki, Greece, for a number of years, one of the most difficult things is that the Greeks say, yes, ne. So you would ask them a question, and they'd go, nah. And then you'd have to, and they'll go, nah. And, yeah. It would get a little bit more confusing each time. So there's something else about Martha's use of this little phrase where she says, I believe. In the English, it is translated, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. You are, present tense. But in the Greek language, it's very clumsy. It sounds very clumsy, and that's why most English translations translate it as a present. But it's a perfect tense. So if we were to translate it literally, we would say, yes, Lord, I have believed and continue to believe that you are. So this indicates to us that this faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you know, Lord, that he is the one coming into the world, is something that Martha had already come to faith in her heart, but maybe her hurt, her pain, had obfuscated this a little bit, you know. And with Jesus' penetrating question, do you believe this? All of a sudden, what she knows and already knew about Jesus comes to the forefront. No matter how you look at it, Jesus, I have believed and continue to believe, or if you translate it as a present, I believe that you are it's a magnificent confession. No matter how you break it down, it's one of the most important and beautiful affirmations of who Jesus is in all of the New Testament. It's right up there with Peter. Remember John chapter 6 in verse 66, 666, right? Many of Jesus' disciples followed him no more. Why? Because he had preached a very difficult sermon, unless you eat my flesh. The Jews didn't go for that. They didn't understand what he was saying. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Jews are kosher to start with. This idea of eating flesh and drinking blood, what is he talking about? The Bible says they heard this message in John chapter 6. They didn't receive it. And many of, not his opponents, but many of his disciples, his disciplined students, followed him no more. And so, in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And listen to this confession. You know it. Simon Peter again said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, right? This is already settled in our heart. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice, we have believed. We all came to believe at a moment in time, right? And we knew nothing. But we just knew that we needed a Savior and his name was Jesus. We were saved. We have believed and come to know. And come to know is a picture of the progressive Christian maturity that comes as we labor in the scriptures and come to know the Father through the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit through the experiences of our life together with God. And then there's John's confession at the very end of the Gospel of John when he's talking about why he wrote his Gospel. And remember, it was written long after the three synoptic Gospels. When he's reflecting on why he wrote it, what the purpose of the book is, and he's also talking about why he chose, there are only seven signs that he chose. We've pointed them out as we've gone along. He chose seven specific signs to record to encompass the life of Jesus. And this is what he says at the end of his gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these seven that I've recorded, these are written so that you might believe. What do you want me to believe about Jesus, John? What is the thing that you want me to come to terms with, John? And see if this sounds familiar anymore, familiar to you because of what we've listened to from Martha. He says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, not just the Christ, but God's own Son, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There is the life. I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, even though he dies, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but if you do, you shall live. And she picks up on another theme that we see that's ubiquitous in the gospel, and that's the idea of the one coming into the world. And in the Gospel of John, you see it in 1:15, 1:27, 1:30, 4:25, 6:14. This is a theme that keeps coming up. The one that God is dispatching into the world. The one who the Father is sending on a divine mission to the world. The one who is coming into the world. Now listen to this. We know in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well, but as Jesus is standing in time speaking with his disciples, the scriptures are the Old Testament, and we know that there's this understanding that there's a day coming when God is going to raise the dead. We see it in lots of different places. For example, Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. These are the two great kinds of resurrection. There's a resurrection to life and there's a resurrection to eternal damnation. Some are going to, they're going to be equipped with an epiraneous body that they're able to endure life in heaven with. Others are going to arise. Those who have a part of the second death are going to arise and be given a body that is able to deal with the punishments of an eternal separation from God and what the Bible calls the lake of fire. So there's a resurrection coming. You with me so far? And then it goes on to say this. And those who are wise, those who reach spiritual maturity in this life, will shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, this is a promise for those who are soul winners, who share the faith, who capture souls for Jesus, as we'll see at the end of our message this morning. And those who turn many to righteousness will shine like what? The stars forever and ever. There are different degrees of glory that will be given to believers at the Bema Seat Judgment. A resurrection. Some are going to be risen to life. Some are going to be risen to eternal damnation. You with me? Job is the oldest book in the Bible, first book written in the Bible. And Job, in that book, this man is suffering, you know the story, but in that book, he clearly, first book written in the Bible, he clearly affirms his belief in resurrection. And he does it with startling startling detail. Listen to this. Job chapter 19. You've heard these verses before, 25 and following. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Now listen to this. After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my, after my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh, I will see Elohim, the embodiment of the triune God. Here's Job, the very first person writing in Scripture. And there is a very clear understanding of a resurrection. He says, in my flesh I will see God, who I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And then he says, my heart faints within me, just thinking about it. Like David said, these thoughts are too wonderful for me. How can I possibly contain them, right? Now listen, you knew these things. You knew that the Bible talks about a resurrection. Why did I bring it up now? Why did I bring up the Daniel passage where every Jew believed that there was definitely coming a time when God was going to raise the dead, some to life and some to corruption? That even the oldest writer of the Bible understood that there was a day coming when he would, in his flesh, after his flesh had decayed, in his flesh he would see God upon the earth. Why do I do that? Because when Jesus says to Mary, now feel the power of this. When Jesus says to when Jesus says to Martha, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He's saying the one who it's decreed would do these things is me. I'm the one who's going to raise the living to life. And I'm the one who's going to raise the others to a life of corruption. I'm the guy. And so whoever puts their faith in me, whoever believes in me, even though they die, they shall live. And it's all because of me. It's so powerful. Jesus is taking upon himself the authority and the responsibility to be the one who will awaken the dead. He is the one who's going to judge whether or not the resurrected will suffer shame and everlasting contempt or experience the unimaginable joy and exuberant life forever together with God and with all of those who have gone to be with him. He's the one who would will reward the wise so that they shine like the brightness in the sky above. He's the one who will reward those who turn many to righteousness with a uniform of glory so that they shine like the very stars forever and ever. He's the one who Job is going to see in his flesh upon the earth. He's the one who Job's eyes will behold. Yet in my flesh I will see God. He is God who became a man who will forever be the God-man. This is our Jesus. This is our Lord. This is the one who said, and watch it again from John chapter 5, truly, truly, double amen here, mark it down. He says, amen, amen. I say to you, the hour is coming and is now here where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. That's talking about those who hear the gospel right now and they go from death to life just like that. But then he says this, for the Father has life in him. As the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself and he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then Jesus says this, listen to it. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He's saying, I am the one who will bring about Daniel chapter 12, 2 and 3. It's breathtaking. It's astonishing. And so this is the essential thing about Jesus' question and Martha's response. She's being asked to believe in a person, not in a doctrine. It's not the resurrection that resurrects us. It's the one who is the resurrection who resurrects us. Again, when we study the Bible, we're not studying a book. We're studying a person. Here's what he said. Here's what Jesus said to his opponents in John chapter 5, 39 and following. You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. You're looking in the Bible. You're looking in the scriptures. Pharisees. In them you think you have eternal life. But here's what he says. It is they that bear witness of me. When you study those scriptures, you're studying me. Yet, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I am the resurrection and the life. That Martha truly understood and believed that Jesus, what Jesus reveals about himself here is clear from her reply. She correctly concludes that Jesus is the one who would raise the dead and impart spiritual life. Therefore, he must be the Messiah. And so our Martha is accepting, but not really understanding the things that Jesus has said, but more importantly, she's accepting Jesus himself. Boltzmann again. Remember the theological language? This is where he lays it on really thick, but it is so good. Here's what he says. Rudolf Boltzmann. She cannot see the promised Zoe, the promised spiritual life that Jesus is offering, but she can recognize, ready for it? She can recognize that in Jesus, the eschatological invasion of God has come into the world. Eschatological invasion, meaning when Jesus comes, this is the beginning of the end. God is going to sew all things up. God has invaded the world in a baby who was laid in a manger and who lived a perfect life. And according to the prophecies, who God woke up every day, his father woke up every day and instructed him. So that by the time Jesus is 12 years old and sitting in the temple, he's asking questions that the learned rabbis can't even fathom asking themselves. They're completely confounded by this child. Why? He's been taught by God all of his life. An invasion into the world, an eschatological invasion into the world has come through Jesus. Something else I just want to point out really quickly that we shouldn't miss here is the enormous high view that Jesus gives to women. And we see this all throughout. You've got to understand, in the first century, women were like property. You know, women were not respected. Their opinions were not respected. They couldn't give testimony in a court of law. And yet Jesus had such a high regard for women. We saw it recently that he actually received women as his disciples. Right? Unthinkable. That didn't happen. They weren't female disciples of rabbis. So we're going to see a little bit of this next time as well, because that's the way that Martha is going to run to her sister and say, the teacher is asking for you. Martha calls him teacher because they're his disciples. Very, very high view. And we all know that Mary Magdalene is going to be the first witness to the resurrection. So let me skip over to 19, Bob, page 19. Let's just take a look at these three things here as we close. First of all, we talked about Kyrios, and we talked about how the word Lord could mean a polite salutation like sir, or it could actually mean like Lord of Lords, that type of thing. But then she calls Jesus Messiah or Christos. And this is important because every Jew had an understanding of what that meant. And it would basically go back to Psalm 2. The Messiah was the one who was going to come, and he was going to be the king of the Jews. This is talking about kingship. Messiah is the idea of the kingdom of God coming to the world, and the king the king that God would set on the throne is the Messiah. So in Psalm 2, David prophetically writes this. He said, why do the nations rage? And there's a picture here of the kings of the earth kind of raging against what God is doing, and that is installing his king. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Now watch it. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, saying, against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. In other words, it's a picture, and it's going to happen. This is going to actually happen at the Battle of Armageddon. But the kings of the world are conspiring together against the Lord and the Messiah, the king that he is sending into the world. Do you see the picture? And the divine reaction to this is recorded in verse 4. He who sits in the heaven laughs, and he will have them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, Father speaking, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, every Jew, when Jesus came claiming to be the Messiah, and he did that, he did it to the woman at the well, the one you're waiting for is me, right? Every Jew would have understood that the Messiah coming into the world is this idea of the king is about to take over. And that's why they're laying the palm branches before Jesus. And that's why they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're welcoming him as their king. When it didn't turn out the way they thought it was going to turn out, when he wasn't the kind of king that they were expecting, that's a second advent thing. Jesus certainly is the Christ. But when he didn't come and take over the Romans, conquer the Romans, when he went before Pilate and said, my kingdom is not of this world, they became disappointed with him. And the same people who said, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, are the same ones who said, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. This is what was in the mind of every Jew. And this is going to happen. In fact, as I said, the very fulfillment of this prophecy is going to be at a battlefield called Armageddon. I think I have a picture of it up there, Bob. Now it's a field and it looks very peaceful. This is where the last battle of the earth will be fought. This is where the Lord Jesus Christ will defeat his enemies at this battle and have them all in derision. But as Jesus comes in, yes, he's coming in as a king, but he's coming in as a humble king on the back of a donkey, not a war horse. At the second coming, it will be a different story. Jesus will, there are some absolutely heart-rending passages that describe Jesus coming back and treading down the winepress of the wrath of God. Somebody asks him as he's coming back from the battle, why is your clothing covered with blood? And he, the Messiah, will reply, there was no one to help me, and I myself tread down the enemies of God like grapes. Now, this is the prophecy. This is the Messiah. And this is what Martha is saying. You are, this is settled in my heart. I believe. I've come to believe. I still believe. You're the Christ. You're the one that's going to do this. She doesn't understand it, but she declares it. And she believes it. Just like we declare things that we don't fully understand. But that's not the end of the passage. It doesn't, Psalm 2, this great messianic passage, doesn't end there. It goes on to say this. In verse 6, God declares of him, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, the holy hill. But then verse 7 says this, I will tell of a decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Now, this is something else. In the prophecy, Jesus is not only the Messiah. He's not only the Christ. He's the Son of God. The one who comes into the world. The one who has the enemies of God in derision. The one who is the, makes a laughingstock of all of the kings of the world who think that they can come against God and his anointed. The word anointed is Meshach. It's the word for Messiah. It's the word for, it's the Christ word, the anointed one. Jesus is coming. Yes, he's going to be the king. But then God says this about the king. You're my son. Now, this is something else again. These words, the declaration that Jesus is the very Son of God, is going to get him killed. The Jews are going to say at his, not his interrogation, but when they're asking for his life, they're going to say, he has to die because he calls himself the Son of God. How dare he? Now, when we say Son of God, we don't mean God had a baby. We don't mean God had a baby with Mary. We mean that God sent his Son into the world who became the very divine embodiment of all that the Father is. When you look at the Father, if you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. According to Hebrews chapter 1, he's the exact representation. The Greek word is character. It's a word that meant there was an image that was struck from a die. And it was the exact replica. This is the Jesus who brought all things into the world in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. And Martha says, yes, Lord. Nah, Kyria. I have come to believe and still believe that you are the Christ. You're the first part of Psalm 2. The very Son of God. You're the second part of Psalm 2. And by the way, how does Psalm 2 end? I got it over here somewhere. Poor Bob. Verse 12. Kiss the Son. S-O-N. Worship, adore, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are those who take refuge in him. Oh boy, blessed. If you've taken refuge in Jesus, blessed are you. You will never, never die. And then one last thing, we're going to be done. You are not only Lord, you are not only the Christ, the one who's coming as king that God will install upon his holy mountain. You're not only the Son of God, the Wiu to Theu, the very embodiment of all that the Father is in the Son. But you're the one who is coming into the world. And while that's a part in the phrase, it's a part of you are the Son of God who is coming into the world. That phrase, son of coming into the world, is a phrase that Jews understood to be a reference to the prophet that God promised to send, a prophet who was like Moses. They were waiting for the prophet. So in John chapter 1, we've already seen it. You remember? They wanted to figure, John the Baptizer was causing quite a stir. He was baptizing lots of people. And they were coming to him, the Bible says, from all around Jerusalem. They were all coming out to see John. And so the commando Pharisees, you know, they sent out some emissaries. And they said, go and talk to this guy, John, and figure out who is he. And so they come to him and they're interrogating him in John chapter 1, and they're trying to figure out who is this guy. And here's the testimony: when the Jews and the priests and the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, these are the big guys, the heavy guns. These are the Jerusalem Levites. They sent them to ask, "Who are you?" And here's what John confessed: John confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So they asked him, well, what are you then? Are you Elijah? I mean, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, says that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that God would send Elijah into the world. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. And they said, okay, you're not Elijah. Then they asked him, are you the prophet? Hey, prophetes. Are you the one who is coming into the world? And he said that he is not. What are you then? I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Elijah said. So this is a very important passage. We find it in Deuteronomy, where Moses is, you know, Pastor Moses is preaching his last sermons to the people of Israel. That's what Deuteronomy is, a series of sermons. And in one of those sermons, he talks about the one that God is going to send in his name, the prophet. And the Jews are waiting for that prophet. And he goes by the by a certain catchphrase or nomenclature in the Bible. And that nomenclature is the one who is coming into the world. And so here's Martha's testimony. She says, I have come to believe that you are the Christ, the first half of Psalm 2. You are the Son of God, the one, by the way, that we need to kiss lest he be angry, the second part of Psalm 2. And you are the one coming into the world. You're the prophet we've been waiting for. Wow. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer said something that's been quoted in a million sermons and a million books. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into your mind when you think about God? What thoughts do you have? What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Robin Hamm put it this way. He said, it's a simple but sharp wake-up call for us to examine the connection between our theology, whether consciously or unconsciously, and everything else that's true about our lives. Where does our life meet God? What do we truly believe? This statement really is a challenge. It challenges us to take a step back and to reflect about our own confession. Ultimately, it's a very personal question. We can make the question universal. Who do people say that I am? But ultimately, it's one of the most intimate and personal questions that every person has to answer. It's interesting. In the construction of the Greek, when Jesus is speaking to Martha, he says, do you believe this? And it's a singular word. Do you, Martha, you and you alone, I'm asking you, talking to you, do you believe this? And rather than answering, yes, Lord, I believe this, she answers by saying, yes, Lord, I believe you. So my question in closing this morning is, what's your confession? What's my confession? I've thought about this throughout the week. How would we answer that question right on the spot like that for her to give that answer? What would you ask? What would you answer? I'm sorry. Whatever you would answer would be the sum total of everything that you've learned about God in your journey with God. If he's healed you, you'd say, oh, Lord, you are the one who heals. You are the Savior. You are the... But it's so personal. I think it would be a good thing for us to do for homework. I don't usually give homework in these sermons. Nobody ever comes to sermons that have homework attached to them. But maybe this would, we're in Lent. We're getting close to Holy Week. Maybe take a blank piece of paper this week sometime and answer that question. If the Lord would say to you, who do you say that I am? You would say, Lord, I believe what? Take some time to do it. And I would love, if you want to email me your answer, I would love to read it, to rejoice with you. But I will say this. This is the last thing. I will say this. And a little video. A couple minutes. I will say this. It's one thing to say something. It's another thing to believe it. Unless you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Right? We can say grand things. We've been seeing recently that hearing and doing are two sides of the same coin. So I was wondering, as I was thinking about this, if I really believe, you know, what Martha said, for example, if that's my confession or anything like it, if I really believe that Jesus is the one, Lord, I believe you're the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead. I believe that you're the one who's going to decide who will be raised to life and who will be raised to corruption. If I really believed that, do you know what I think I would do? I think I would tell people. I think I would warn people that we're fallen, that we're lost, and that God loves us so much that he sent his own son, the Messiah, his very son, the one who embodies everything that he is. I think I would do the very... Penn and Teller, those vulgar comedians and magicians, the one who talks there, the tall one. You know, one time he's a complete dyed-in-the-wool atheist. He said, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in any of that. But he says, if I did believe that, if I believed there was a real hell, well, I'd spend the rest of my life telling people, warning people not to go there. I don't believe what the Christians believe, but I understand why they can't shut up about hell. Jesus couldn't stop talking about hell, talked about it seven times more than he talked about heaven, didn't want anyone to go there. That's what I think I would do. Now, we have opportunities in this life. And there's one coming up. And that's why I want to share this little two-minute video. We're done. This is an opportunity coming up because Resurrection Sunday is right around the corner. And there are people in your life that don't know Jesus. And on Resurrection Sunday, we're just going to preach the gospel. They're only going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear the very thing that saved you and the very thing that saved me. The only thing that saves us is the preaching of the gospel. Faith alone in Christ alone. I know there are people in your life. I know there are people that don't know Jesus. People you've asked 1,000 times. Well, here's the secret that the devil doesn't want us to know. On Resurrection Sunday and on Christmas services, they almost expect you to invite them. It's kind of even like marginal people. I kind of believe in God. Say, hey, we're having a special day at the church. Why don't you come with me? We'll go to lunch after.